Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we'll read verses 9 to 15. We've been, not last week, but the week before and the previous weeks, dealing with this, the Lord's Prayer and the various petitions that we are taught to pray for in the Lord's Prayer. And so we're going to continue that. We've just been doing one a week as we've gone through this. So tonight we'll do verse 12, which is forgive us our debts. So let's read verses 9 to 15, and we'll pray and have our Bible study. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight, Lord, knowing that we are sinners, Lord, who are in need of your grace and your mercy, that, Lord, our greatest need of every one of us, Lord, is to have our sins forgiven, Lord, for you not to hold us and to charge us, Lord, as guilty because of our sin. And Lord, we know that this is the very basis and the very necessity of our salvation, Lord, is that our sins might be removed as far as the east is from the west. Lord, that the record of the debt that we had against you, Lord, that it might be canceled and wiped out. And Father, we thank you that you have provided a remedy for our sin, and Lord, for the guilt that we have because of it and the punishment that we deserved. By sending your own son in for him to come and to be born, Lord, to take on human flesh, to live a perfect life, and then to be offered up as a sacrifice, Lord, on our behalf, Lord, that our sins might be accounted to him and that we might be forgiven and be made righteous in your sight through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, teach us tonight that this is our greatest need. Lord, it always has been and it always will be. Lord, to be cleansed of our sin, and that, Lord, even as believers, as we go through this life, we have our daily sins, and that we are in constant need, Lord, of you to purify us, Lord, of you to cleanse us, and to, Lord, to forgive us of our debts. So, Lord, we ask for you to be gracious and merciful to us, and that, Lord, you would constantly remind us of this need, and that when we do sin against you, that we would cry out to you, and that we would find mercy, Lord, in our hour of need. So, Lord, teach us tonight, and, Lord, help us to have this on our mind, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so here we are in the Lord's Prayer, and we began with these petitions. We remember that the first two petitions had to do with the honor and glory of God, namely that God's name would be hallowed in the earth, and that God's kingdom would come upon the earth. And that we talked about that and how it should be in our prayers and in our life, that the glory and honor of God should be at the forefront of our mind in all things. Right? This is where we begin, is with those things. Then in the midway, it turns to the things that we need for our own life, both physical and spiritual. And we dealt with the first of those last time, which is that God would give us this day our daily bread. To give us the daily bread that we need, and that is not merely dealing with the physical necessities. We are taught to pray for those things that are needful for the body, needful for this present life, that we know our life is contingent upon many various aspects that we need in order to have our life sustained, and that every good gift that we receive comes from God, so that we are required to ask God to provide even our daily bread, that we cannot even so much as provide daily bread for ourselves apart from the will of God and apart from God sustaining us. And so we were taught to pray for our daily bread, but not merely for daily bread, right? Knowing from Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, that man does not live by bread alone, right? Man does not live by bread alone. This is what Jesus said to Satan in Matthew 4, 4. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then also in chapter 6, verse 25, it says, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Right? So life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. And this first petition that we are called to, commanded to pray to God about our daily bread, it is a transitional petition because it transitions from prayers that are concerned with God and His glory to those things that are concerned with us and our needs, but also that it leads us from the lower to the higher, right? From the physical life to the spiritual life, knowing that, yes, we do have a physical body, but we also have an immortal soul, right? We have a soul in that not only do we need God to provide what is good for our body, but primarily, ultimately, we need what is good for our soul and for eternal life, right? For spiritual life. And that the spiritual is to be primary. The spiritual needs, the eternal needs, are greater than the physical, and that we ought to seek them with greater fervency than we even do the physical, right? Daily bread is important, and there is a place for us to pray for that and to pursue it, but not to the detriment of the spiritual needs. And we ought to be reminded that my dog gets his daily bread, right? My dog, my cat, my chickens, all of them, they all get their daily bread, but my dog does not get the forgiveness of sins, right? This is only for people, right? Only for those who are created in the image of God. Also, the rich man feasted sumptuously every day. The rich man got daily bread. He got daily steak. And yet now the rich man is where? Being tormented in Hades, right? In a place of torment because he did not have his sins forgiven. So if all we desire are the things of this life, then we're no better than an animal and we're no better than a wicked man, like the rich man who died in his sin. So daily bread makes us live a comfortable life, but the forgiveness of sins causes us to have a comfortable death, right? A comfortable death because our conscience is going to be clean and we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord if our sins are forgiven. But if our sins are not forgiven, then our death is going to be torment. It's going to be torment because the knowledge of our sin is there and we know that the judgment of God is coming and that we will have a miserable death. So man's greatest need is not the physical. The greatest need is the spiritual, right? Your greatest need, my greatest need, the greatest need of my children, Lord willing, of my grandchildren one day, of your grandchildren, of everyone on this planet, the greatest single need of anyone, whether believer or unbeliever, is to have their sins forgiven, right? This is what must be primary, and this is what we turn to tonight, that we would have our sins forgiven. And this not only for unbelievers, but also for believers, because this is who he's addressing, right, in this Sermon on the Mount. Certainly it's good and would be beneficial for unbelievers to read, and certainly they ought to pray that God would forgive their sins, right? That would be the greatest prayer that they could pray. But he's talking to his disciples, his followers, when he's teaching them how to pray. And we know also from John chapter 13, this is what Jesus is teaching by way of metaphor in John chapter 13, verses 5 through 11, that even as believers, we're not perfect yet, and we're going to have daily sins, so we need daily forgiveness, right? Daily forgiveness. John 13, 5 says, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So there, The one who is bathed, whose body is clean, needs only wash his feet, because his feet get dirty as he walks on the road, but his body is clean. And that's what we are in a spiritual sense. If we have, if we're believers, if we're Christians, right, if we're children of God, we have been cleansed of our sins, but as we go through this life, because of the flesh, because of the world, the flesh, and the devil, we will still commit daily sins against God. And then our feet become dirty, and what do we need to do? We need to have our feet washed, right? We need to have this defilement washed off. So this is for believers as well. So anyone who says that they're perfect, they never sin, they never need to pray, they're denying one of the five petitions of the Lord's Prayer, right? Of the Lord's Prayer, that we need to have our sins forgiven, even as believers. So here, then, verse 12 is in two parts. Notice there, it says, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." He deals first with the need, right? Forgive us of our debts, and then turns to another portion of that, which will prove the evidence that our sins have been forgiven. Because those who have been forgiven by God will imitate God in that they will also be forgiving toward others. Because not only are we going to sin against God, but we're also going to sin against one another. And others are going to sin against us. So when we do that, then how should we respond, right? How should we respond in those situations? So let's deal with the first part, and then we'll deal with the second part. Again, there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "Forgive us of our debts." Forgive us our debts. Now, when he's using the word debt here, it's obvious what he's talking about, right? Debt equals sin. Debt equals sin. And if we look over to Luke, in Luke's parallel account of this, in Luke chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." So there, the interpretation, what he means by debts is sin. Sin is the debt, and it's one and the same thing, right? Sin is what we commit against God. Sin is the lawlessness that we commit against God. And as a result of our sin against God, then we have a debt that we owe to God that can only be absolved through the mercy of God, through the grace of God, through the forgiveness of God. This is the only way that it can be dealt with. So we have to understand then that sin is a debt that we owe to God. And this is very important for us to understand, right? Sin is the debt that we owe to God that we cannot pay through our own human effort, right? That's the problem. That's why he's telling us to pray for these things. He's not saying, okay, when you sin against God, then go out and run 100 laps, right? Go on a pilgrimage, say 100 Hail Marys. This is what the Roman Catholics do. Go to your priest, whatever. Go on a pilgrimage. He's not saying that. When we commit sins, he's saying, go to God and you ask God, you beg of God, you plead to God for God to give you mercy. And this is because we cannot absolve this debt through human effort, through human strength, right? It cannot come from us. This is why it is a need. We have to understand why the debt of sin is so severe so that we'll see the need, and then we'll go to the only remedy for that need, which is crying out to God for mercy, praying to God and asking him to give us what we cannot provide for ourselves. That's why the need is forgive us of our debts. For the only way that the debt can be resolved is through forgiveness, right? Through forgiveness, not through payment that we make, right? Not through any effort, not through any work that we perform to God, but only through the grace and mercy of God. Now, why is this debt dependent on God's mercy and forgiveness? Right? What makes this debt so aggravated, so severe, that we ourselves are unable to provide anything in order to deal with the debt of sin? Right? This is important to understand, because we have to see it for what it truly is so that we'll see the magnitude of our sin, and then we'll see that there's nothing that we can do, and we have to rely completely on the grace and mercy of God. So what makes sin so severe? Why does this sin such a great debt against God? Well, first, as we've said, this is a debt that cannot be paid through human effort, right? We owe God, who is our creator, we owe God perfect obedience. Yeah. This is what God requires of every single person who has ever lived. We owe to God perfect obedience. And if we present to God perfect obedience, the reward that we will receive is eternal life. But if we present to God anything less than perfect obedience, the reward that we receive is eternal death and damnation, right? This is the arrangement that God has established in the covenant of works with Adam. When he gave him the tree and gave him the commandment to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he told him that the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. As long as Adam obeyed that commandment, he would live. But the moment he disobeyed that commandment, then he would die and all of his posterity as well. And we enter into the world under this covenant of works where we are required by God to obey him, right? To obey him perfectly. And if we fail to obey him perfectly, the punishment we receive is eternal death and eternal damnation in the lake of fire, right? If we don't obey God, we are under the curse of God. Now let's see this. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 10. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Right? Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things. Now, the inverse would be true as well. Right? Blessed is everyone who does abide by all things. But here, he states it in the form of a curse, because the blessing is only hypothetical. No one can obtain it, right? No one, because we enter into the world with a sin nature, is able to present to God and abide by all things written in the book of the law and perform them. So on the basis of this verse, all men are under the curse of God, because there's no one who abides by all things written in the book of the law. And this is why the law, though the law is holy and righteous and good, the law comes from God, but the law of God does not come to innocent men, to good men, to neutral men. The law of God comes to what kind of men? Fallen men, sinful men, corrupt men, depraved men. And then as a result, that good law of God produces in us more and more sin, right? It aggravates or reveals more and more sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Here, the Jews who had the law are no better than the Greeks who didn't have the law. Because the nature of a Jew and the nature of a Greek are what? Same. They're identical. They're one and the same, because they all have their same father, who is Adam, right? Who is Adam, who precedes Abraham. Right? Adam was before Abraham. So what Adam did is not negated by Abraham. It can't be negated by Abraham. It can only be negated by whom? By our Lord Jesus Christ, yes. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, For through the law comes knowledge of sin. So there the debt is established because God requires perfect obedience. He promises the curse for those who don't abide by all things. And because we have a sin nature from birth, we're not able to keep the law of God perfectly. So by our works, we receive the curse of God. And this is the debt we owe to God. We are under a curse, and therefore we need to pay this debt, which is eternal damnation, right? Eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Secondly, the debt. The debt of sin is very great because it is owed to an infinite God, to God Almighty, right? Our sin is not against merely our fellow man, though we do sin against our fellow man. But in its greatest form, our sin is always against whom? It's always against God, right? God, and God is not a petty man. God is not a mere man. God is not a petty king. God is the greatest. He is the greatest being in the universe. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. He is the infinite God who is holy and righteous in all of his ways. So when we are sinning against an infinite king, right? An infinite God. And this makes our sin that much greater. It makes the debt of sin more aggravated because of the personage in whom we are sinning against, right? Isn't this true? The greater the person, the more aggravated the offense. If a soldier strikes his fellow soldier, right? He gets into a fight with him. Okay, he shouldn't do that, and there will be consequences for that. But if a soldier strikes the general, then isn't there a greater consequence? And why is there a greater consequence? Because of the position, the rank, right? To hit your superior, right? To hit your equal is one thing, but to strike and attack your superior, this is another thing altogether, and it carries with it a much more severe consequence than just getting into a brawl with your fellow soldier. Well, isn't that the case with sin? Who are we sinning against? Not our fellow man merely, but we are sinning against our God, our creator, right? Our king, the one who has given life to us. Therefore, it is an aggravated sin, an aggravated debt, because it is against God. And since God is an infinite God, the punishment it requires is an eternal, infinite punishment. This is why it is the lake that burns with fire and sulfur that never dies. Right? The fire never ceases, because the debt that sinners owe to God is an eternal debt, because they have sinned against an eternal God. Against an eternal God, and that's why their punishment must be eternal in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. This is the way it is. And we are finite beings. So finite beings sinning against an infinite eternal God. And this carries with it a very great debt of sin. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 4. Psalm 51, verse 4 says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." There, the prophet David understood that his sin, he's not denying that he hasn't sinned against other people. He did sin against other people. He sinned against Uriah the Hittite. He sinned with Bathsheba. He sinned against his family. He sinned against the nation. Right? He sinned against all of these people, many people. But ultimately, his sin was most aggravated against who? Against God. Right? Against God. And that's why he's saying, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Right? In this most extreme aggravated sense, my sin is greatest as it is against God. As it is against God. And that's why it was such a great sin. And he's crying out for mercy. So the debt is great because of who it is that we have sinned against. Third, the debt is not singular, but many times over. Right? It's bad enough if we committed one sin. If we just committed one sin, we would deserve eternal condemnation. Right. But how many sins do we have? Can we even count them? Can we even imagine? Do they not reach to the very heavens themselves? We sin time and time and time again. Not only do we have our natural sin, or our the guilt that we inherit from Adam, original sin, so we have the guilt of that, But then we have the many transgressions that we commit against God that are so many, we don't even know all of them, right? We don't even know all of the sins we've committed from childhood all the way to our death, all of these sins against God. So our transgressions are not just a few here and there. That would be bad enough, but they are many times over, many sins that we have committed against God, right? Many sins against Him. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Verse 8-13. James 2 verse 8 says, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So there, if you keep the whole law, but stumble at one point, you become accountable, guilty of all. But even that is not true of us. Have we stumbled only at one point? We've stumbled at many points, right? At many points. So we are guilty of it all many times over, right? Many times over. And this makes our debt very, very great against God. Also, Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 12 says, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults." Even here, the sin is so great. He says, we can't even discern all of our errors. We even have faults that are hidden, sins that are hidden that we're not even aware of, that we need forgiveness of, right? So this is how great our sin is and how much of a debt we have against God. So many times over, and this makes the debt very severe. The point being to show that this debt is so great that it's impossible for us to ever deal with it on our own. Another reason that our debt is so great is that it cannot be avoided. There's nowhere for us to flee. We cannot flee to some distant country, right? If we have a creditor here in this life, okay, we might be able to escape. We go hide in the woods. We go to Mexico or somewhere else, right? We run away from them, and then we won't have to pay our debt. They won't be able to find us. They won't be able to exact it. But can we do this with God? Is there anywhere that we can go to escape from God, to flee from Him, where God is not able to collect on the debt that we owe to Him? Right? There's nowhere to go. Can we deny it? Can we argue with God and take the stand and say, "God, no, really, what you're saying is not true and accurate. And these debts that you say I have, these aren't, I don't really have these at all." Can we deny before God the existence of this debt? No, we can't, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Notice what it says in verse 14. "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." So everything is going to be brought to light. Everything, whether even if it's hidden, every idle word will be brought into judgment. So when God brings all of these facts forward, all of this evidence forward, who can deny and say, "No, this isn't true of me"? When God is able to prove these things, right? It is impossible. And that's why by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And every mouth will be stopped. It will be stopped because no one will be able to deny the facts, the reality. When God brings his sins forward on the day of judgment, it's not like he can say, "Well, I didn't do that," because he's been caught red-handed by God. What about hiding? Can we hide from God so as not to pay our debt of sin? No. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 7. says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there." So, where can I flee from the presence of God? Nowhere. There's nowhere to flee. So, no one can escape, no one can flee from God's presence so as to avoid the debt of sin. What about death? Can death deliver us from this? Well, that might be the case in earthly debts. If you owe $1 million to someone and you die, guess what? You don't have to pay it, right? Someone else might have to, but you're off the hook, right? You don't have to pay your debt. But this is not the case. Actually, whenever we die, that's when we have to cash in, right? This is when the debt is called and we have to make our payment for what it is that we have done. So even death is not able to deliver us, but death actually brings it due. And then we have to make the payment to God. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 28. John 5:28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So there's no escape. We can't deny it. We can't flee. Death will not deliver us. So there's no way to escape this debt. This is why it is, again, so important for us to have the forgiveness of sins. And then lastly, if the debt of sin is unpaid in this life, then it will be paid in the life to come with eternal condemnation. Eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. This is what awaits for all of those whose sin is not covered in the blood of Christ, who are standing before God with their own sins, and then they're going to be exacted by God for their sin. And that exaction is eternal damnation in the lake of fire, never ending, eternal torment, eternal suffering, right? We have to have that sink into our minds, how great it is, right? Never ending, right? It will never come to an end. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 8, says, "To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek." Wrath, indignation, tribulation, and distress for everyone who does evil, the Jew and the Greek. It doesn't matter who you are. You're all going to pay on the day of judgment. It is appointed for a man to die, and then after death comes judgment. Judgment, and those who did evil will pay with eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. So, because of these reasons, these five reasons, then our debt is very, very great. A debt that we owe to God, and we are completely destitute, completely unable to do anything to offer anything to God as the basis for him to pardon and to forgive us of our many sins. So then, what is the only solution? The solution is Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. "Forgive us our debts." We ask God to forgive us. We come to God as beggars, right, with nothing to barter, completely empty-handed, and we plead with God, we beg God to forgive us of our sins. We have to be like the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, who would lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He knew the greatness of his sin. He knew the weight of his debt, that he could not pay it. And so he cast himself upon the mercy of God. He begged for God to be merciful to him. And then what does it say? Which one went home justified? This one went home justified, not the other one, right? So that's why we need the forgiveness of sins. And this forgiveness is always on and only on the basis of Jesus Christ.
Right.
He is the basis of the forgiveness of sins. His death, his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. The only way, the one and only way that God has provided for the salvation of sinners, for us to have our sins forgiven, is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his person and his work, rightly understood, right? Not a false Christ and not a false understanding of his work, but a true, correct, proper understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is where the forgiveness of sins is found, only in Christ. Colossians chapter 2. So when we're asking God to forgive us, it has to be on the basis of Christ, which entails then that we have to have a correct understanding of the person and work of Christ, right? Because there are many people who would say they want God to forgive them, but they're not asking in the proper way. So we have to have a proper understanding of the person and work of Christ. Otherwise, we don't understand forgiveness, right? If we don't understand what is the basis of it, what is the source of it, right? We have to have this proper understanding. Colossians 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. In him you are also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consistent of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So there, forgiveness of our transgressions is the canceling of the certificate of debt that we owe to God. And this debt was nailed where? To the cross, showing that it was paid. That it was paid on the cross, where Jesus offered his life as a substitute for our life and took the punishment. He paid the debt of sin that we owe to God by taking the punishment that was deserved to each and every one of us. And this is why we are able to have the forgiveness of our sins. So it can't be God just sweeping them under the rug, or God saying, "You're such swell people and I love you so much that I'll just overlook all these many faults." No, it can't be that way at all. It has to be on the basis of Christ. Also, Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" So there, Christ is the one who redeems us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. So on the basis of the person and work of Jesus Christ, this is the foundation of our salvation. And then through the means of faith, or here, the confession of sin, right? We're praying to God for God to forgive us. We're confessing our sins to God and asking God to give to us his mercy. This is as it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we what? Confess. If we don't confess our sins, then there's no forgiveness, right? It's conditioned on our confessing our sins to God. And for us to confess our sins also entails that we understand what sin is, that we understand it in its proper context, that we understand what we've done against God, the guilt of our sin, the need for salvation, right? And that's what we are confessing to God, that we are sinners and that we need him to forgive us and to cleanse us of all of our sin. And this has always been the case. That's not just New Testament. It's not that in the Old Testament people were saved by works, and then in the New Testament were saved by grace through faith. But it's always been the basis of any person being reconciled to God has always been on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Faith in Christ and repentance toward God. This has always been the case. Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 1. Psalm 32, verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I've kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So there, is there any mention of works, of him doing something for his salvation? No. It's all about blessing, about forgiveness, about the covering of sin, God not imputing our iniquity to us. Acknowledging our sin, yes, not hiding our iniquity, confessing it, but the basis of the forgiveness is the grace and mercy of God. And that can only come through the payment of Christ, which they knew and understood. Also, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So there, the sins are as scarlet, or are red like crimson, but they will be white as snow. Not because we perform some good work that we present to God as the basis of our salvation, but because of the forgiveness of God. Right? He covers our sin in the blood of Christ. So the entirety then of the Christian life, right, our standing before God is based completely on the forgiveness of sins. Right? Completely on the forgiveness of sins that is on the basis of Jesus Christ through the gift of faith and repentance. Right, even the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, we're calling God our Father. Yep. Well, we know that that's not true by nature. We're enemies of God. So how is it that we go from being enemies to being children of God? We have to be reconciled to God. And how are we reconciled? Through the death of his Son. Everything from start to finish is based on the forgiveness of sins. Our sins have made a separation between us and our God, and it is the forgiveness of sin that brings reconciliation. And that forgiveness is based only on the person and work of Jesus Christ. His death, his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. And this has been true from Adam, and it will be true to the end of the world. Anyone who has ever had God as their Father did so on the basis of Christ. His death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins through the gift of faith and repentance toward God. So, that's the first part of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts. And this is a prayer that we need to pray often, anytime we sin. When we come to the knowledge of our sin, we need to confess it to God and pray for God's forgiveness. Ask God to forgive us of our debts. Isn't that what we're taught? If we remember that we have sinned against a brother, aren't we supposed to leave our gift at the altar and go be reconciled to our brother? Well, if we're supposed to do that with one another, then how much more God when we sin against God? We need to be reconciled to God and then to whomever else we need to be reconciled to. Wherever else there needs to be confession, we need to do those things as well. Okay, now the second part, the evidence or the proof that our sins have been forgiven. Because everyone claims to have the forgiveness of sins, right? Everyone in the world, nearly everyone, everyone in Oklahoma, everyone who claims to be a Christian, they all say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. My sins have been forgiven. Me and God, we got everything worked out. We got it all squared away and we got nothing to worry about. Well, what is the evidence that our sins have been truly forgiven? forgive us of our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Right? When we receive the forgiveness of sins, it changes us, right? It changes who we are. It makes us into new creatures, so that what we have received from God, we now are going to reciprocate that to our fellow man, right? We have received the forgiveness of God, so now we will give forgiveness wherever it is needed towards our fellow man. This is the proof, this is the evidence that we have the forgiveness of God. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all of your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we are to be like God, right? Like God. Not in his attributes that are incommunicable. There are some attributes which belong to God alone, like his eternality. We're not infinite. We're not eternal like God. We're finite. We have a beginning, right? We have a creation. So in that way, we're not like God. But in some of his attributes, he calls us to be like him. God is holy, and so his people are to be what kind of a people? We're to be a holy people. God is a gracious God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, who forgives sin and iniquity. Right? This is what God does. Isn't that what God's done for us if we claim to be Christians? Hasn't God forgiven us of our many, many sins against him? So then what should we do for our fellow men? If someone sins against us, then we should forgive them. And if we don't, then we prove that we don't understand the forgiveness of God. For how can we receive such forgiveness from God and that not change us and cause us to be forgiving, kind, compassionate, abounding in love toward our fellow man? Right? Only a deranged person would receive that from God and then not give it to their fellow man. Or it shows that they have no understanding of the gospel. How could someone understand the gospel and then not be a gracious, forgiving, compassionate person when someone comes to them and asks for forgiveness? But they say, no, I'm not going to forgive you. Though you ask for it, I'm not going to forgive you. I'm going to be bitter. I'm going to hold a grudge, right? I won't forgive you. This is like that wicked servant who had that debt, the 10,000 talents, toward his master that he could not pay. And his master forgave him of all of that debt. And then when he found his fellow servant who owed him a very small debt in comparison to what he owed to his master, he began to beat him and had him cast into prison. And the master came and called him a wicked slave, a wicked servant, and he cast him into prison till he should pay every last cent. How can you receive such kindness and then not reciprocate that toward others? Whether that's in your family, right, in the church, right, whoever it is, this is the way that we ought to be. We've received the forgiveness, therefore we should give forgiveness. Now, he's not saying in this, of course, that our forgiveness is based upon the forgiveness we give to others. So it's not that we're earning the forgiveness of God. It's not that if I go out and forgive other people, then God's going to reward me by forgiving me of my sin. That's not the way it works. But rather, our forgiveness of others is the fruit, right? It is the result, the product of God's forgiveness of us. It is the fruit that comes forth from the forgiveness of sin, right? The forgiveness that we receive from God is the root, and then the fruit it produces in our life is that we forgive others as well. It's the same as faith and works. Faith and works, right? Faith isn't the result of good works. Good works is the result of true faith. When we have salvation, it will produce good works within us. It is the proof of salvation. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 16. It says, we know love that by this, He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Right? This is how we come to know love. We experience the love of God towards us. Christ laid down his life for us. In doing that, he teaches us what it is to love. And then as a result of receiving that love, then what do? We lay down our life for our brothers, for the body of Christ, right? For others. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Verse 13. James 2:13. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment will be without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. So if we claim to be Christians, but we don't show mercy to our fellow man, then when we come to the day of judgment, are we going to receive mercy? No. No matter how loud we protest, no matter how much we say that, oh, we're Christians, we believed in God, we believed in Christ, if we don't show mercy to others, then it's proof that we have not received the mercy of God. Right? We do not have that mercy. If you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. We pray for God to forgive us our debts, and then we also forgive others when they commit sins against us, right? When they commit. Now, a few points of clarity. This forgiveness is not unconditional. It's not unconditional. Just as God's forgiveness of us is not unconditional, does God forgive unconditionally? No, he doesn't. It's on the condition of what? Faith and repentance. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. If you don't confess your sins, is God going to forgive you? No, that's the condition. The condition is if you confess your sins. Well, our forgiveness to others is to be the same as God's forgiveness to us. So God forgave us on the basis, right, on the condition of faith and repentance. So then our forgiveness of others is on the basis of repentance, that they repent of their sin and they confess their sin and they acknowledge their sin. If they don't acknowledge their sin, then how can I forgive them? Right? If they're not acknowledging it, if they're not asking for forgiveness, right? You can only forgive if there is the acknowledgement of the sin. Now, you can be willing to forgive, you can be ready to forgive, you can be desirous to forgive. But if they don't acknowledge their sin and confess that sin, then you can't forgive. You can't forgive because forgiveness is not unconditional, right? Our forgiveness of others is to be like God's forgiveness to us, and God does not forgive unconditionally. He elects unconditionally, but he doesn't forgive unconditionally. Forgiveness is based upon the condition of faith and repentance. Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, Jesus says this explicitly. Luke 17, verse 3 says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So there, if your brother sins, you rebuke him, and if he repents, you forgive him. So there, if your brother doesn't sin, you don't rebuke him. There's no reason to rebuke. If he does sin, commits an actual sin, then you are to rebuke him. And then if he repents, what do? You forgive him. But what if he doesn't repent? You can't forgive him, right? If he repents, you forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, you forgive him. So if he does it and is a repeat offender, now, he's not saying here be taken advantage of, be used and abused by people. He can't mean that. But as best we can, if someone sins and they confess it, and as best we can tell, there's true repentance, then we should forgive them. And then if they sin against us again later, and they confess again, and as best we can tell, there's true repentance, then we should forgive them again. And if they do it again, and as best we can tell, this is the way that we have to live. And if it's a big scam, then God will deal with it. Right? We just have to commit it to God and trust that God will deal with it. And it's not up to us. We can't determine everything that's going on in the heart. All we can do is go by what we see, right? What we see and what we hear them say. And if what they're saying and what they're doing is consistent with repentance, then we should forgive them. And if it's a fraud, then God will deal with them on the day of judgment. So if they confess, then we forgive. So we're willing, we're ready, but it's always conditioned on repentance. And it's to be magnanimous. Seven times in a day, you forgive them seven times. Because do we sin against God sometimes seven times in a day? Do we? Yes. Does God forgive us seven times a day? Yes. So how can we hold people to a higher standard than what God holds us to? We can't do that, can we? Not that God is saying it's okay for us to sin. Of course not. But God is this gracious towards us. So that's how gracious we should be toward one another. And a person that is not like that shows that they don't understand. They either don't understand the gospel, which they don't, or they're so arrogant and they think they're so great that sins committed against them are of a greater offense than sins committed against God. So they don't have to forgive, because when someone sins against them, it's more severe than when they sin against God. God owes it to me because I'm such a swell person, but these people over here, they're all worthless and I'm such a great person that I don't have to forgive them. It can't work like that. All right, so it should be magnanimous in the way that we are. Now, again, not stupid, not an idiot, right? Not looking at this situation. Of course, we have to examine it. We have to talk. We have to feel them out. We have to see the fruit. But if the fruit is there and if they're saying the right things, then we forgive them, right? We forgive them. Also, another one. Another clarification on forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgiveness does not mean there are no consequences.
Right.
Forgiveness does not mean no consequences. That's what most people want. Forgiveness without any consequences. They also want sin without any consequences. But does sin have consequences? Yes. And even when there's the forgiveness of sins, there can still be consequences as a result of the sin. And there are examples of this. Did God forgive David when he committed the sin with Bathsheba against Uriah and against all the people? God did forgive him of his sin, right? Nathan the prophet told him that God had forgiven him. But did David face consequences as a result of that sin? Well, the immediate was the child died, right? And then his house was put in turmoil. And the sword did not depart from his house for the rest of his life. There was turmoil, there was bloodshed, there was much misery in his house and in his kingdom for the rest of his life as a result of that sin. What about Moses the prophet when he struck the rock in anger? Did he sin against God? Yes. Did God forgive him of that sin? Did Moses go to hell because of that sin? No, we know Moses is in heaven right now because God forgave him of his sin. But was there no consequences? There was consequence. He was not permitted, neither him nor Aaron, though they had to put up with those people for all those years, they didn't get to go into the promised land. He had to look at it from the mountain, from a distance, but he was not permitted it to go in. So there were consequences because of that sin. And that will be true in our interpersonal relationships as well. If someone commits a sin, then there will be consequences because of that, depending on the nature of the sin, right? And we just have to judge it and be wise and make the best decision when it comes to those things. So many times people want forgiveness without any consequences. And then the moment there is a consequence, they'll say, well, you're not forgiving me. No, that's not the case at all, right? We can't be naive, gullible, dolt, right, in those types of things. So if someone embezzles money, then I'm not going to entrust them ever with my finances. Not going to. If they ask for forgiveness, I'll forgive them, but I'm not going to trust them with my money, never. And they shouldn't demand that I trust them with their money. Right. And if they do, it shows this person, he's not serious about it, right? No way he's serious about it, because he should never ask for those things again. So we forgive, we ask for God to forgive us, and then we also in turn forgive others when they sin against us. And we also, when we sin against others, we go and we ask them for forgiveness, and then they should forgive us as well. And this is the way that we are to live, both toward God and toward our fellow man. And it's the need for the forgiveness of sins. And you'll notice, both this time and next week, in terms of the spiritual things that we're asking God for, everything has to do with sin, forgiveness and deliverance, right? Those are the things that we need, forgiveness and deliverance from sin. And that needs to be on our mind. And this is why we have to talk about sin so much, sin and judgment, not because we like to beat people over the head, but it's because you people are such sinners. No, we're all sinners, right? We're all sinners. And until we are delivered, ultimately, it's going to be a part of our life. And it's the greatest need that we have. And that's why a church or a minister who neglects to talk about sin is like a cancer doctor who doesn't talk about cancer because he doesn't want to hurt anyone's feelings. He may be a swell fella. Well, actually, he's not. He's horrible. So you shouldn't go to him for anything, right? You shouldn't go to him. This is what we have to talk about because sin is our greatest enemy. It is our greatest need. Right. And the forgiveness of sins is the greatest gift that God can give us. So when we sin, then we have an advocate with the Father, and we are called to cry out to him for forgiveness. And this is not only necessary, but this is one of the greatest blessings that God has given to us, is that he doesn't hold our sins against us, but he forgives us of our daily sins. Okay, well, we'll stop there for tonight, and we got a few minutes for any questions or comments.